Well, we're resuming at the same time that we're starting something new. We're going to finish off the final module of From Milk to Meat at the same time we're beginning our new module back or beyond the basics. It has a different name than I gave it, but that's true for most of the classes I give. They change the names on me to make them more palatable, and my whole class is about talking about unpalatable things to start with, ironically enough. But the idea is that we really couldn't take people from milk to meat anymore because we long since had left milk in the dust at the first courses back in 2002, and we got pretty advanced as we went. So it's nice to at least pull things together again and start a new group off with at least a hope of getting caught up. I want to turn to Jeremiah 35:14. An interesting story. We'll look at verses, actually starting at verse 12. I'm always prone to supply a little context more than I'd actually quote it as my reference. Verse 12. Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Go and tell the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, Will ye not receive instruction to hearken to my words, saith the Lord? The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, that he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are performed, for unto this day they drink none, but obey their father's commandment. Notwithstanding, I have spoken unto you, rising early and speaking, but ye hearkened not unto me. It continues on about God sending continual servants and prophets. Early in the morning, return ye, every man from his evil way. Very similar to what Jesus says in Matthew 23, when, or 21, when he gives the examples of God sending more and more people till he finally sends his son, none of whom evil men will hearken to. But what's set forth here is not just a bald failure to obey or to hearken or to listen to what God says, notwithstanding the fact that he sends a continual living witness of himself as a living God to the people. Something very interesting is being pointed up in verse 14. This is the kind of the crux of the matter. He gives an example of something that is obvious in their midst. It turns out that the descendants of the Rechabites, Jonadab's descendants, were very peculiar because he... Jonadab, who was a hero at the time of Jehu, he was commissioned by Elijah for some important righteous acts. He was so concerned about the deterioration of morality and godliness and the faith in Israel that he pulled his descendants out. He wanted to spare them from all the evils that would come upon them, including living in the city. So he barred his own descendants from owning land, from living or dwelling in the city. They became relatively poor as a consequence of not being landed. They almost were like Levites in that respect, even though they were not. And not to drink wine, because he figured, you know, better to abstain than to have the trouble of all the people who couldn't control themselves and maintain the self-control that Scripture requires for those who imbibe. Because though wine was given by God, it was not meant to be abused. It was given to make glad the countenance of man. But strong wine is a mocker, we're told. It indulges us in lack of control. Because it was Jonadab's intent that his children be spared from drunkenness as well as from the evils of the city, he barred them, they made commandment upon his sons, and interestingly enough, this commandment of a human being was being observed, and it was noticeable in the city because all of a sudden, the Rechabites, who avoided the city like the plague, were where? In the city, because of the coming siege of Babylon against Israel. So here are the very rare, almost never seen Rechabites in the midst, and they don't drink wine. So there's something very interesting about the fact that now, because of the military situation, the imminent siege, they're in your midst. They're very obvious because they're peculiar people. And peculiar people are hard to miss, and they're right there in the midst, and therefore God draws attention to their presence that makes a note about them, what they do. Now, he doesn't rule one way or the other about whether it's a wise thing that Jonadab did, which is beyond the scope of the story here, beyond the scope of this point, nor does are we going to do that. We're not going to say whether it was a good or bad idea per se. There's some things that Jonadab did did that were good for his descendants, others that were just sad and tragic for his descendants. But the fact of the matter is, his sons obeyed the commandment laid down by their father many years ago, decades, centuries before. And so the so-called dead hand of the past is active and living among those descended from Jonadab. So his words, his commandments, Jonadab's commandments, though dead a long time, are performed. And the God of Israel contrasts this with his commandments, giving live prophets and live servants with a living God into the midst of the people, and that is ignored. The word of the living God is shunned and set aside, rationalized away, excused away, not walked in. But here we have examples of people who will uphold, of all things, a tradition. Because what is a tradition but that which is passed down from another generation to the current one? And then the other generation dies and the tradition stays. Do you know why the Welsh bury their dead in flannel? There once was a law, because the flannel industry was in bad shape, that you had to bury your dead in flannel to help the flannel industry. Of course, the flannel industry did come out of its doldrums there, but the tradition persisted. People still persist in doing it. You know, we find ourselves always being bound by things in the past, and God is incensed by that, that we would bypass his living word to us, which gives life, and uphold human traditions in their stead. It's a deadly thing, because we are obeying an idea or a command from the past, and it can be something even, and Tennyson made this point about, we would not want a good custom to lead to evil, because good customs have their place, but eventually they can be distorted into something much worse than ever intended. That's why Jesus wisely spoke about the inversion of tradition with the Word of God. And how many times do we find ourselves bound by the Word of God as opposed to the Word of man? I'm afraid we actually analyzed our walk. We might find that a good portion of what we do is not constrained by God's Word, but rather by tradition. And it looks like, just glancing at the New Testament at a superficial level, that Jesus seemed to go out of his way to mangle traditions in many respects. He never mangled the law of God, but he mangled tradition continually, and he put it to their face. He says, you know, if someone consecrates a certain amount of their income to the temple, to worship of God, he's allowed to ignore his mother and father who supplied his needs. He says, you know, with the declaration, it is Korban, it is consecrated to God, it is a gift to God's temple, therefore this absolves me of my obligations under God's law. So here a human tradition is elevated. It's a nice principle to say this is a gift of God, but you're using that as an excuse for the weightier matter. And God disallows this kind of thing. And that's why Jesus says, well was it spoken of you that you make void the law of God with your human traditions. Matthew 15, the same idea is presented. The Pharisees objected to the disciples eating bread with unwashed hands, saying, this is not what was handed down to us, you're not keeping traditions. And Jesus basically, after commenting on in general on this topic, says, you know, you make void the law of God with the human traditions. Primarily because human tradition has this habit of being a substitute and taking the front and center. Why? Because it's easier. The fact of the matter is that all the chains that human tradition place on us are easier to walk by because they don't require any thinking. It's unthinking allegiance to a tradition. My point here in this message is to make us think about the traditions, because they're good and bad ones. They're ones that ought to be kept, probably as long as we can see the occasion for them. And there's others that probably should be set aside, and if at any time they conflict with the Word of God, they should be dropped like a rock. The trouble is that we're creatures of habit, and we like to be tied to precedent. Do you know that there are governments on this planet that will feel paralyzed if, for a certain issue of policy, they can't find a precedent? You know, the Supreme Court hates it when they can't find a precedent for something, so they can appeal to that instead of thinking. constitutionally say. God forbid that we should have to actually think our way out of a wet paper bag. No, we need a precedent. Let's hunt for a precedent. And if there is no precedent, they're paralyzed. And this is the paralysis that tradition can lay upon us, because there is no dominion under this situation. You're dominated by something else. It's called the dead hand of the past, the manuel mortuus. Actually, interestingly enough, it came into law, Middle English law, as the idea of a someone who cannot give a testamentary disposition, partly because he can't speak or is dead. But it can still have some effect. So we talk about the dead hand of the past. Sometimes it speaks correctly. I mean, we hear from the book of Hebrews, the 12th chapter, about the blood of Abel that speaks better, the blood of Christ that speaks better things than the blood of Abel. But there's no question that the blood of Abel speaks as the first martyr. Or the claims that he, though dead, yet speaketh, for example. We are to hear the words of God as they were propounded by God's people. But the hazard here is in tradition taking the preeminence. I put on the board, under the influence of an interesting writer who I don't agree with on a lot of theology, but he's right on this point, the famous Gloria. And you all remember it. Glory be to God the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. So far, a pretty good doxology, right? The traditionalist lives in a very interesting world. The traditionalist lives in the following world. He starts the quote here. As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. This is the engine that promotes tradition into the next generation. It's the appeal to the fact that it was always done this way, it should be done now, and it should always be done this way forever. So we neglect the first part of the Gloria, which is the focus of the second half, which is God himself, the author of the law, that cuts across all the boundaries and barriers of tradition. And by tradition, I lump together, sadly, our creeds and confessions, because they are human attempts to give the best possible, clearest exposition of the Word of God. And therefore, they're wonderful tools, but they can never be a substitute for the thing which they summarize, which is the Word of God. The Word of God simply is not systematic. It was not designed to be systematic. That is not an imperfection of it. It's part of its perfections that it's not systematic, because it speaks to sinners and not to theologians. And theologians are sinners too if they don't want to get that through their heads, and they would understand it better. But tradition mounts up by only focusing on the second half of the Gloria, the idea of the persistence through time of something that we do or observe or believe as a part and segregated and split off from the God who has given it to us to act upon. Tradition is not more important than God's law, but we act like it is. We'll go tooth and nail against something that avoids or that conflicts with our tradition, but be very loosey-goosey about something that conflicts with God's law. And Jesus made this point continually, that they saw their human traditions as more important than the law of God. He nailed them on this in his covenant lawsuit against the people. And I'm talking, of course, about various occasions of compromise and truces, what I call a false truce. A false truce is to be at peace with something that, in fact, may be antagonistic to the faith in many, many shapes and forms. Compromise is the death knell of our faith. It's the entire angle that Satan has to get his intrusions in. A little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump, so he doesn't have to get a lot of leaven in, just a little bit. And that's what we have to be alert to. And if we're not on guard, we will have him take dominion over our house. Turn with me to a passage we all know, probably in a very different context, 2 Corinthians 6:14. Well, we all know this saying, yes, that's the passage where we're not supposed to marry unbelievers. I want to take a little different tact on this because Paul certainly goes beyond that narrow context when he's discussing it, especially as he concludes this passage. 2 Corinthians 6, B Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? There's a series of five rhetorical questions that Paul puts together. And he's talking about these big gaps. A giant cleaving asunder of two realms. Righteousness with unrighteousness. No fellowship there. And what communion hath dark light with darkness? We notice that right off the bat in the early part of the Bible, Genesis 1:4, God separates the light from the darkness. They're not to be mixed together at all. God's business was to separate light from darkness. In fact, he makes the comment, ye were once darkness, but are now light in the Lord, Ephesians 5:8. He talks about our transition from the one realm to the other, not straddling the two with one foot in one and one foot in the other, or trying to play arbitrator and mediator between light and darkness, or thinking that there's a safe gray area in between, so to speak, which there is not. A partnership, by the way, in the first part, is a sharing together. Metoche is the word in the Greek. A sharing together of things. And this can be sharing together of concepts or notions or policies. All these things are to be avoided. Ironside again makes the comment that something as wide apart as the gap or chasm between Lazarus and Abraham's bosom on one hand and the rich man in the torments of hell cannot be united. That chasm, that big gap fixed between them, as Abraham makes a note of, is to stay there. And men are intent on slamming those two realms back together again to find that common ground. And if there's one thing that Jesus says, there is no common ground, there is no fence sitting. Why halt ye between two opinions, Elijah demanded of the people at Mount Carmel? If Baal be God, follow him. But if Jehovah, follow him. And in this, it's well known, he directed this not to the priests of Baal, nor to Ahab, but to the people. The laity he's attacking and criticizing, condemning for limping between two opinions. Because goodness knows you cannot serve two masters, therefore you're limping because you're yoked in two different directions that are inconsistent with each other. You're having fellowship with light and darkness. You are trying to unite two realms that can never be put together. You're putting hell and heaven together. You're trying to bridge the chasm between Lazarus and Abraham and the rich man on the other side of the fiery gap. Ephesians 5:11 continues even further, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. As apart from the people and their policies and their ideas, it's also the unfruitful works as well that we have no fellowship with. Verse 15, and what concord hath Christ with Belial, or Belial is actually better exhibited in the text, the god of the forests, which is a, in Jewish thinking, is another word for Satan. What concord is an interesting word. That word there, means, I'm laughing to myself because I have to do it from, I wrote it on the other page. Depositing votes together. I think that's a fascinating thing. What depositing of votes together is there between Christ and Belial? To have a concord. When you have a bunch of idols, you can add another idol because they'll all work together in concourse. I mean, the Romans had no trouble, and the Greeks, coming upon Christ as another god among many, that then can be put into the pantheon of gods and there cast his vote along with the others. The depositing of votes together. Now, that is the word syncatathesis. The casting of votes together. And I think that's kind of interesting after the vote that we had in the Supreme Court just a few days ago. What Christians possibly threw their votes together with that which was unseemly and justified to the ungodly in our generation. There is no concord, there is no fellowship between these things. But what part or portion has he that believes with an infidel, an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Now, this word temple, there's two words used for this notion in the Greek. The naos and the hieros. The hieros is the actual physical temple with all the adjunct buildings, etc., what you would call the architectural portions of the temple that comprise the entire land area of it. That's one word used. And the other word is naos, which is the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies area, the inner sanctuary, naos. Turns out in this passage, there's no appeal to the temple hieros, it's the naos, the inner sanctuary. So the word is best translated here, God's inner sanctuary. What agreement have idols with the inner sanctuary of God? The inner sanctuary of God. By the way, while we're on the topic of all these verses, we have a word here. What agreeing is there between Christ and Belial is also the word we get the word symphony from. And the word only occurs here in all of Scripture, that word agreeing. Well, is there agreement between Christ and the devil? 1 John 3:8 indicates that Christ was manifest that he would destroy the works of the devil. It doesn't sound like they're on common ground of any kind to speak of. Rather, Christ is actually seeking to destroy the works of the devil. This is also hammered home in Hebrews 2:14, to the effect that Jesus came to destroy him that had power over those who feared death, that is, the devil. So, far from being concord, there's antagonism, in fact, lethal hostility between the two realms. That hostility certainly is documented as far back as Genesis 3:15, which I would need an excellent exposition of a couple of weeks back about the enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. All right, so there is no depositing votes together between God's sanctuary and idols. What we're actually proposing in this picture that Paul is painting, in which he's trying to get us to see what we're doing in our walk, is we are carrying idols into the very inner sanctuary of God by these activities, there to speak and to vote in concord with God himself, dragging idols into God's inner sanctuary, not just into the outer court, which the Gentiles were allowed to tread according to Isaiah 1:12. But into the very inner sanctuary of God. And he equates the inner sanctuary of God with the union of God with believers. He's essentially running with the idea that Jesus propounded in John 14, verses 20 and 23, about God coming down to dwell with us, the Father himself. This is actually beyond the scope of Christ mediating the believer to God. This is where God condescends to come all the way down into us and dwell in us as if we were the inner sanctuary of God itself, where he dwelt as a cloud in Solomon's temple in the inner sanctuary. If you remember the mighty scene in 1 Kings. For we are the living God's sanctuary. We are the living God's sanctuary. Why are we dragging idols into it continually? Of many forms, shapes, sizes, colors, rationalizations, justifications, and yet idols all. Idols of power, idols of knowledge, idols of economics, idols of politics, none of which belong in God's sanctuary. And as Ironside again says, God's sanctuary is absolutely for God alone, as designed by him, for him, to use, and not to be shared with idols. He's a jealous God who will not share his glory with another. And yet, what does it take for us to drag idols into God's inner sanctuary? Not a lot. We probably do it continually every day. Which is all the more reason to hearken unto this text and not just continually apply it to, well, of course, as long as Christians marry Christians, we don't have to worry about this text. It's covered. That's not true. This text is not covered. If you continue reading, wherefore come not from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. At the tail end of 2 Corinthians 6. Come out from among them. We have this notion of separation from these idols, the darkness, etc. This is much more than just a prescription for Christian marriage. What is that? Because of the unequally yoked thing. But you can see how much farther beyond he takes this, describing Christians in union with Christ as God's inner sanctuary, which is dedicated for God alone. And yet, we take the initiative to invite unwanted guests, so far as God's concerned, into our minds. into our hearts, into our souls, into our lives, into our families, into our nation, for that matter. Deadly stuff. The promise in verse 18 is a general Old Testament promise. He's not actually quoting from any one place. You can see it as far back as Isaiah. It's in the Psalms. It's in Jeremiah 31, the New Covenant. I shall be to them a God, and I shall be to me a people. At that point, it follows the verse that I will write my laws on their hearts and on their minds. Will I write them, and they shall be to me my people. I shall be to them their God. It's one of the great covenantal promises of the communion with God when he sets his people on the highway of holiness, as Isaiah 35 calls it.
How far do you carry him out from among them? How far do you fly out of
them? You are in the world, but not out of the world. So there's a sense in which the defilements of the world are not to be partaken of by us. But the occasion, because you would otherwise avoid your entire mission field, right?
Where to be
salt and light, which means a preservative in the midst of the world, of the earth.
And
we are to grow as leaven is hidden. Remember the story in Matthew 13, like a late woman hid three leaven in three measures of meal, and that's by the power of it was all leavened. We're here for the purpose of discipling and making the nation's disciples of Christ. That process occurs when we're effectual. We're not effectual if we're compromising. So we need to realize it's their separation from sin, but contact with the sinner
as a witness.
Because this would be in contrast to someone else.
Correct.
In fact, ironically, the Rechabites were in sin for not being in the city because they were commanded to live in the holy city of God. And therefore, a good reason was, it's a corrupt place, let's get out of there. Ended up violating God's commandment. And they ended up coming back right before Zedekiah was taken and the nation was put into. So they came back just in time to be exiled, put it that way. But nonetheless, they did finally come back. So yes, being separated and all sorts of forms, called asceticism, which the monks got into. These are our hardships, including her hermetic ideas, being a hermit, if you will, which is a different word than hermetic, by the way, except the sound alike. But the idea of various hardships, like dwelling with John the Baptist, now he had a reason to do that. He was a second Elijah, for example. But the idea was that he was a witness to the people. But most monks become ascetic for other reasons because they think they gain favor and merit in God's sight by denying themselves things. That's why Jesus was criticized. Hey, look, he's a friend of gluttons and is a wine bibber.
Right.
But John the Baptist wasn't. So, like we said last time around, you couldn't win for losing because John the Baptist was criticized for his lifestyle being too harsh and rustic, and Jesus for being too buddy-buddy with prostitutes. You can't win.
Which is probably a great example. Jesus going in all sorts of sinners and hanging out. Well, his theology and philosophy and the sinner's thought life obviously wasn't affected by that. What he was doing, he was in the world, being partners in action with other people. No, maybe not Jesus being partners in a way, as long as other people were in as well.
I mean, we know that we have high-ranking Christians in the household of Nero. Their testimony was effectual. This is why Paul makes the comment. He says, if you're a slave, desire to be free, but don't just emancipate yourself.
Be a great servant
of the master. You must suffer. Don't suffer as a bad servant, but as a good servant. So he takes people where they are and expects them then to exercise their taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ from that point on and being that salt and light and that effusive influence into society. Let your light so shine before men. But don't let their darkness overtake you. That's what the separation is all about. Touch not the unclean thing. You know, one does not lack for examples of this kind of stuff. And always under the following rationale. Scripture doesn't speak to that. Scripture no longer speaks to that. Well, that's really what they really mean to say. Scripture used to speak to that, but doesn't speak to that anymore because we've abandoned 2/3 of the Scripture. The Old Testament is passé. New Testament's all we need to go by. And if I'm a real extreme dispensationalist, I can narrow that down to the pastoral epistles and omit the Gospels and not have to worry about anything. And that's done a lot. And the Scofield Bible will tell you the Gospel of Matthew is for the Jews and not for Christians to obey. So if the entire Sermon on the Mount is discounted among dispensational circles. Except for the ultra dispensationalists who do buy into the entire scripture, ironically and commendably, that it's valid, including the Old Testament, landing today, which I think is almost a puritanical approach, which I approve of. So, what is our calling then if we are the inner sanctuary of God? We are to be priests. And I want to commend to us, therefore, in contrast to the notion that we are passively being influenced by the world, that we are to be priests to the world. And when I talk, therefore, about the priesthood of all believers, a distinctive Reformation doctrine that was the recovery of something from way back
when.
This was a doctrine that John Calvin would live and die for, the priesthood of all believers. Importance. And you know, it's if you remember the battles that he was fighting had to do with the Catholic Church, which had restricted the priesthood to actual Catholic priests, saying that there were a mediatrix, Mary, between God and man, and then these sub-mediators, which were all approved priests that you had to go seek out. So that basically replaced the Levitical priesthood of the Old Testament with the Catholic priesthood of the New Testament as they saw it. According to the doctrine of the Catholic Magisterium. And this is where they got off to a bad, bad start. And polluted and distorted the scriptures in the process. Turn with me to Jeremiah 33, not too far away from our 35, where we started our discussion. Jeremiah 33, there's a fascinating insight into the new covenant in this passage. This is a, we'll start at verse 14 and continue on through 22. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days, and at that time, will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. But thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel, neither shall the priests, the Levites, want a man before me to offer burnt offerings and to kindle meat offerings and to do sacrifice continually. And the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah, saying, thus saith the Lord, if ye can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, that there should be not day and night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken with David, my servant, that he should not have a son to reign upon his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the seed of David, my servant, and the Levites that minister unto me. Now each of these cases we talk about, the Levites, the priests, for example, in verse 21, the correct rendering, because it's a subjunctive form,
yes,
adjectival means it should read actually the Levitical priests specifically.
Levitical priests.
And when we see the compound word, the priests, the Levites, or the Levites, the priests, it's really best rendered the Levitical priests as a single compound. Just the Hebrew is mistranslated at this point in most of the English scriptures. It's correctly captured by the French Bible of all places. Well, we're not fond of the French lately, but that's a different story, right? All right, so what's being spoken of here in verse 22 is a promise applied originally to the seed of Abraham in Genesis 15 and 22 that
his seed,
his descendants shall be as the stars of the sky and the sand of the sea in number, is applied to the descendants of David and the descendants of Levi only, which is tantamount to saying that every Abrahamic descendant will be in fact constituted a son of David and a son of Levi and in fact a Levitical priest. Is this something new? Was this ever predicted in Scripture? Well, look at the institution of the Mosaic Law just before the law is given in Exodus 19, verse 6. We're told that ye shall be a kingdom of priests. Ye shall be kings and priests of the Most High God. An idea that is echoed, most obviously we've all heard it in 1 Peter 2:9. He says ye shall be a royal priesthood, a kingdom or regal priesthood. A kingdom of priests, applying the promise from Exodus 19:6 to the church of God. Here we have that continuity, this notion that the promise made just before the giving of the law that the people would be a kingdom made of priests is reiterated. It says, ye are priests and kings to the Most High God. In Revelation 1:5, 1:9, the idea is repeated in Revelation 5:10. It's again taught explicitly in 1 Peter 2:9. Who's going to reign upon his throne? Someone very interesting. This passage relates to a related prophet, Zechariah. Why don't you keep a finger in Jeremiah and move over to Zechariah. We'll start at verse 3, or chapter 3, and move on all the way to chapter 6. We heard mention of this guy named Mr. Branch, as we say. Tongue-in-cheek halfway, but yes, the branch. He was this fellow, the branch of righteousness. He's talked about and spoken of in Zechariah 3, 8. Hear now, Joshua, the high priest, thou and the fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. Who is this man that they're talking about? The servant named the branch. We can get some more insight on him by looking at Zechariah 6,
verse 12.
And speak unto him, Joshua, upon whom they put some crowns, by the way, multitude of crowns. Speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, a man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both. Here's a man who is charged with building the temple of God. And I can submit to you that he's speaking about nothing else but the branch, Jesus Christ, who's also identified clearly. And that he builds the temple of God. And the temple of God he builds is built with living stones.
Which temple ye are.
He builds the temple of God. And he's very interesting. He sits and rules upon his throne, meaning he's a king, no doubt. But he's also a priest upon his throne. He shall be a priest upon his throne. Now, as you all know, in ancient Israel, kings came from the line of David, and priests came from the line of Levi. So therefore, no one could be king and priest simultaneously. This man fulfills both requirements of being a king and a priest, but was divided by different tribes in the Old Testament, united in Christ. The order of Melchizedek. He should be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, we're told in Psalm 110, verse 4. So Christ unites kingship and priesthood in one man. And we are his sons and daughters by adoption. Therefore, we are kings and priests unto God. Now, this should not be a big surprise to us for several reasons. And we're going to go over them momentarily. I do want to flesh out this idea a little bit about priests and the change in complexion of this community that's being spoken of. We've talked about this before, about Zion being transnational. We quoted Psalm 87, proving that Zion constitutes Egyptians and Assyrians and all sorts of Philistines and everything as those who know God. And so we see these breaking down genetic barriers between people, the cultural and national boundaries. And this is done in the most powerful, compelling way in the book of Isaiah concerning the very topic of priests. Look at Isaiah 61, verse 6. He's speaking to Zion in general, to the all of Israel, in this passage, Isaiah 61. And verse 6, he says, but ye shall be named the priests of the Lord, and shall call you the ministers of our God. Ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in glory shall ye boast themselves. What's interesting about this passage is that you cannot be a priest unless you're descended from Levi. But he's applying to every tribe. People descended from Reuben, people descended from Simeon, from Asher, from Gad, from Naphtali. All of them saying, ye shall be priests of the Lord. So this distinctive about Levi is being eradicated here. It's eradicated almost to the point of being non-existent in the final chapter of Isaiah 66:21, where of heathens, of Gentiles, of non-Jews, he makes the final comment in verse 21, Isaiah 66, and I will also take them for priests and for Levites, saith the Lord. Now God assembles a series of Levites out of Gentiles who had absolutely no relationship even to Abraham, and turns them into Levitical priests. So, it appears that God is willing to set apart some of his own distinctions that he made in the past, because this is what's important. Those who are in the name of Christ become kings and priests under Christ. The reason this is not really news is
fourfold.
But that is not news in Jeremiah when he announces that there will be an uncountable number of Levites and sons of David.
Because in Jeremiah 3:16, he makes the comment that the Ark of the Covenant, which was the center of worship, would be gone and no one would miss it.
No one would be asking for it anymore.
So he essentially wipes out the entire notion of Old Testament worship
with one verse.
Jeremiah is
one of the famous 3:16 passages, you know.
John 3:16, 2
Timothy
3:16.
But
Jeremiah 3:16 is critical as the other 3:16s are.
And it says something very important. The Ark of the Covenant, which signified God's dwelling in the midst of Israel, would not be missed.
Why?
Because God lives in the inner sanctuary, which is the inner sanctuary each of you is. All the more reason not to drag idols into it. And when you drag the Ark of God into the temple of Dagon, Dagon
kept screaming,
boom, boom, boom. Finally, his arms and torsos severing one another.
And legs.
So any idols that you do drag in to the inner sanctuary are liable to destruction. And iconoclasm on God's part.
He will
bring both things to nothing. That is his habit.
So, whatever else might be said of what Jeremiah is saying,
he's not thinking about resuming Old Testament worship the way things were. In fact, he is at one with Daniel, who predicted in Daniel 9:27
that the Messiah would cause sacrifice and oblations to cease,
so far as the Old Testament form in Jerusalem is concerned.
And that would be replaced with what Malachi 1:11 says,
in every Gentile dwelling shall incense be offered up to the Lord of hosts
and be accepted by God.
Just like
in Isaiah 19, as you've spoken of before,
where altars to Jehovah are built and honored by God in Egypt and in Assyria, the worst enemies of God. And there will be a high between them. People will worship freely in these Gentile nations under God. Israel comes in as the caboose, the third and final part, before the Gentiles come to God before the Israel.
That's
laid out in Romans 11.
Then
the sub-hook in the chain is Israel.
The last nation to come.
After the other nations are coming to the kingdom of God.
So I said, this is not new. Why am I saying it's not new?
That non-Levites should be priests, or act like priests.
Well, we go back as far as Samuel to start. Samuel, a priest?
Answer, no. Samuel was not a priest. Did Samuel offer priestly offerings?
Yes, he did.
He absolutely did.
Saul tried to do
a number on him out of fear and consternation
at the hosts
surrounding his army, and he went ahead and did Saul's job for him.
But Samuel had authority to offer it as
priestly offerings,
notwithstanding
the fact that he was
not a priest, descended from Aaron,
which would have been the requirement.
But I don't have to go that far. There's a fundamental proof of priesthood of all believers in the Old Testament,
in Exodus.
It's not the verse like whatever
which had to be.
You shall be a king
of priests.
The doctrine
was
all Israel kings.
All Israel priests.
We Christians are
part of
Israel, the people of God.
I think that can be
proven
pretty well with
Galatians 6:16,
but we'll get into it.
Drag out on that.
On exegetical text.
This.
Think about
one of the most important
institutions of the Old Testament.
Passover.
Who offered the sacrifice? Was it Levites? It was the head of the household of every domain in Israel offered it up to God. The most fundamental thing, apart from the Day of Atonement, second only to that, was not mediated by priests at all. It was mediated by the men of the household in Israel. They functioned as priests with more authority than any Levite at that point in time. The distinction was wiped out because they were to have been a kingdom of priests to God in the first place. And this was the emblem of it, that they had the authority over the offering up the Passover meal. The priesthood of all believers starts there. I won't get into a discussion of how we handle communion in the modern church age. But there is a... not in Presbyterian circles necessarily, but there is a history of those who extended this Passover idea, and that communion per se was administered by the family. For good or bad, it was done. It is to be done to this day in certain circles. It's usually associated with those who hold to Pado communion, for example, the administering of the communion ordinances to those not of age to receive the Lord's body. Again, a tough call, because we as Presbyterians like the idea of continuity between the two covenants. We generally propound that, and that's a good idea. It's to be preferred to the idea of discontinuity, which is a dispensational way of saying that was then, this is now. We prefer to see the connections as opposed to trying to assume that they are all disjunct and splintered between the two covenants. In fact, we see the new covenant as a fulfilling of the old covenant. How we work that out ecclesiastically, there are details there that we don't know about when they're going to be concluded. There's a fascinating phrase in Isaiah to the effect that one day Zion shall see eye to eye, indicating that doctrinal agreement will eventually occur. Today's not that day. We can simply say that and then say, well, we all see through the glass darkly. Let us therefore honor God best we can, starting with the relationships among ourselves, supportive of one another in our walk and in our zeal to keep the idols out of our thinking. Because as priests, we need to keep the sanctuary clean and pure, starting with our families. Because as a priest, you start as priest over your family. And if you're not a good priest over your family, you shouldn't be a priest over anything else. This is for a good reason, therefore, that the requirements are laid upon men who seek the office of elder and deacon, which is a good thing, that they be fit and able to rule their family well. If there is declension in the family, elders should step down. Hard words, but high calling. They go together, don't they? So, if God can make a Levite out of a heathen Gentile, an Egyptian or an Assyrian, why should that be so hard? It's funny that dispensationalists have a problem with that. And I think it's tougher for God to raise up a son for Abraham out of a stone, but Jesus said it could be done. Do not think to say for yourselves that you have Abraham for your father, because God can for these very stones raise up descendants for Abraham. So if he can raise up an Abrahamic descendant out of a stone, why not from me as a German descendant? Or for someone else here who's English, or someone else who's not Jewish? It can be done. Because it's easier to make it from a human being than a stone, looks to me. Right? But we say different. But God confounds our theologies. Because we have the straitjacket, and you know where that comes from? As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Our traditions, theological traditions, get in the way. In fact, the tradition can be just something that you picked up for watching Christian television for years. Injudiciously, I would add. And not suspicious enough of what's being peddled there. Because some is good, a little bit is good, I say, and a lot of it's not. Even on a devotional level, they seem to be worshiping being a different God than the one that's propounded in Scripture, who cuts asunder all the pretensions of humanism. So the question is, what about the separation that Martin spoke of? How far do we take it? What price are we willing to pay to be separate? I think Christians have a calling to, for example, spend the extra money it takes have children in a Christian school. It means you're paying twice. You're paying the state system and you're supporting the Christian system, and that's a price to pay for any level of separation. But I think that can be justified because Scripture condemns the turning over of your children to Molech, and Molech is state worship to the power of the power state. I think Christians, and now I say, and I'll quote the verse, it's from 2 Samuel 23, fourth verse, third or fourth verse, where David says, the God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake unto me, saying, he who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. Here's an imperative verse that says only believers are to rule. So to me it looks like a blanket condemnation, if nothing else, of voting for a non-Christian into office. You're better off not to vote at all, or to vote for the loser Christian candidate and face God face to face and say, I observe the law, than to say, well, I don't want to throw away my vote. Well, 40% of the voters in the country are Christians. They're not going to throw away their vote if they voted biblically. It's because they all follow a multitude, And they should know. Jesus calls us on the carpet on this continually. He talks about the hypocrisy of those who watched his miracles and then ran up to the Pharisees and say, hey, what do you think we should think of him? He says, you hypocrites. He says, you can discern the signs in the time, whether the sky is going to be a storm or not coming. He says, but you don't discern the signs of the sky, but you don't discern the signs of the time. He says, you have, God equipped you with the discernment to detect both things. You can tell if the Messiah is in the midst from the works. Don't believe me for my own word's sake, believe me for the sake of the works, he said. It's obvious that what even the blind man saw it when he says, what man ever gave someone else who was blind from birth sight again? You must be something special. It's right there on the surface. You have to be blind, blinder than a blind man not to see it, basically. But that's what we're going to be about this class is touching on controversial topics, because they do go beyond the basics. We want to find consensus where we can, but ultimately we want to be challenged to walk closer, to be better priests, and to keep the idols out. We want to avoid what I call the false truces, both inside the faith and outside the faith with humanism, because there is no fellowship, there is no agreement, there is no symphony, there is no depositing votes together. And we dishonor the God whom we name as our Lord and Savior when we do so. So we should be mindful of the price to be paid. I know how many people chuckled and laughed and snickered when they watched Chariots of Fire. And Eric Liddell said, I will not run that heat on a Sunday. And they just said, well, it's got a conviction, but for a wrong reason. But God honored his insistence on preserving and keeping the Sabbath sacred. I'm not even going to get into discussion whether he was right or wrong on that. Point is, he paid a price. He was willing to defy the King of England over that matter. As he said in the movie, I don't know if he ever said it in real life, he says, he's your king, and he made the comment, God makes kings. God makes kings. So I worry about the God who made the king and not the king itself. I think we need to have that consensus that God's first. Because the Earl of Windsor in the movie said, in my day it was king first, then God. Well, we have to see God first. Everyone else, distant second, and we'll be on safe ground thereafter. Well, we're at 10:31. I guess we should, I'll take a question or two, and then we'll close with prayer if there are any questions. Yes, ma'am.
Well, he's an actual historical figure. I've never quite understood that reference.
Yeah, there's two interpretations of Melchizedek. One is that he was an actual historical figure, who, when Hebrews says he had no mother, no father, no genealogy, simply says that he was a man without a pedigree. In other words, no father, mother, or genealogy worth mentioning, which was trying to say that it's not important who your father and mother was. It's important who you are and what God calls you to do. We don't know anything about like Elijah's father and mother. We just know he's a Tishbite. They don't mention his father and mother by name. Elisha, we know that is his dad's name, but that's... But that's not important. It shows that there's something more important than what God calls you to. The other option about Melchizedek, who was a priest unto God and received tithes of Abraham, is that he may have been a pre-incarnation of Christ. Not unlike the temple of a column of fire, the pillar of fire and smoke, was Christ baptizing them into the Red Sea, as 1 Corinthians 10 says. I'm not sure which way it is. I teach it both ways and let people, says, until we get to the point where Zion can see eye to eye on that one and we get greater light disposed on it, it's a tough call. People and theologians I respect say he was a real person and not Christ. And other people say, I think with good cause, that he was the pre-incarnate Christ. It was because there's only one order of Melchizedek and apparently only one person who is in that order. That seems to be implied in the places that speak of it, particularly in Hebrews, having an extended discussion about it. And if you remember, our whole course dealt with Hebrews 5, saying we would like to say many things about Christ and Melchizedek, but seeing as you are hard of hearing, this hermeneuto, in other words, a bad hermeneutic, bad understanding, I probably won't be able to get to them. Of course, I'm starting in verse chapter 6, he finally gets to them through chapter 9 and 10, virtually. So he does exposit on Melchizedek, but he makes it very clear this can be easily misunderstood. So we should observe the same cautions as the writer of Hebrews, who I believe was Jude, exhibits in talking about these holy things of God. Dale?
In either case, the person actually existed.
Yes.
Historical.
Yes, it's not mythology. Happened. It's not like, yeah. I don't know, scholars who would disagree would say that Job was a allegory that never occurred, for example. And that Job was literal human beings who lived, probably the earliest book of Scripture, really, or close to it. So, yeah, he was a real person. Oh, yes, a final question.
How do you get rid of syncretism without losing
all? Syncretism is a mixture of false faiths with the Christian faith. It's what Ahab did continually. He saw there was nothing wrong with worshiping Jehovah and also worshiping Baal due to his marriage to Jezebel. So that's what syncretism, cretism, belief, and the word credo, I believe, sin together, believing together of Jehovah, the true God, and false gods together, which is the very thing we're talking about in 2 Corinthians 6, is not to happen. Syncretism kills the faith, because whatever you add to the faith pollutes it and weakens it. So you need the strong faith is Jehovah only, God alone. I don't think that our salt suffers from syncretism. I don't think that you need syncretism to be salty. I think you need to be faithful to the Word of God to have the pure Word of God to prepare and not a compromised word. How many times do we say of somebody, he told me not to do this, but I don't, told me not to drink, but I'm not going to listen to him, he's an alcoholic. Ah, a compromised witness, right? It takes someone from outside the mainstream to be able to raise a non-hypocritical voice against it. Someone who's divorced would have a hard time preaching against divorce, except he could bring his personal example, and I suppose, and so if it was a legitimate divorce, he could have a voice to speak. But if he had an illegitimate divorce, which is his fifth marriage, he's talking against divorce, where's his message? It's compromised. Because people say what they said to the Pharisees. He says, do what they, they sit in Moses' seat, therefore whatever they say, do, but don't do as they do, for they say and do not. Let's not be in that boat. So we avoid syncretism, we avoid mixing humanism with our faith. And we have to purge out that leaven because it's very tempting.
But at the same time, you have to take a look at the whole situation. I mean, with the Federal Reserve, right? Mm-hmm. We're totally embedded in that. I mean,
yes.
No matter what, how we live in America, we are totally embedded in the system.
Correct.
And then how do we separate ourselves from that? I mean, here we got, yeah. We pay tax, a lot of taxes. Our money system is worthless.
We are under judgment as a nation from a biblical point of view. Any tax higher than 10% is tyrannical by definition in Scripture. What you find is you're in the same boat as Jeremiah was in his nation. And so we raise the prophetic voice of Jeremiah and work toward reconstruction of the republic.
This is mainly our thought life, right?
Everything.
I mean, like, I work with some humanitarian organizations without adopting their philosophy entirely, right? Because it's an inferior philosophy to Christianity. And in the same way, I live and work in the country, but I don't necessarily buy off on what's going on, like the Federal Reserve. So we can be there in the world and at the same time in our hearts be in the inner sanctum, in the presence of God, walking amongst, filled with holy hands, and, being in the world, but not essentially part of it.
But does that mean that you're not having
chicken? We're totally out of time at this point.
I'll bug you afterwards.
You can, but I'll be in Atlanta. You have to bug me a long distance. Father God, we thank Thee for this time together of fellowship and for looking into Your Word. We pray that You would consecrate the weeks to come as we move ahead in these subjects and would strengthen our walk thereby. Thank You for Your blessings upon us. Send us on our way now, we pray in Your Son's name. Amen.